Well, the scripture for this morning is from Matthew chapter 25. Matthew 25, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 31 through the end of the chapter in verse 46. 31 through 46. So either adjust, listen, or read along to this portion of God's Word. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" The King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." Then He will also say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will also answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry, or thirsty, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Well, back when I was in high school, I would occasionally cut grass and work in the pie kitchen that my mother worked for in Monroeville. And I was given on occasion little jobs to do here and there. And what they would do is make pies for restaurants and then distribute them. And sometimes there were things that the boss would ask me to do. One of the things, even after being there for quite some time, that I never did learn to do well was to separate some of the pies. Because, well, honestly, a peach pie and an apple pie really look pretty much the same on the outside. And I know that there were times when I was corrected because I got them wrong. There was nothing about them to distinguish them. I thought about that in connection with this passage, because here Jesus is speaking of the dividing of people on that last great day. And we notice that unlike a situation where we would be called upon to do this, it is not difficult for Him. It is not difficult for him because he sees the heart and he sees what people do. He describes it in terms of separating sheep and goats, right? We're used to this. We are familiar with this passage in some form or fashion. It's not hard to separate sheep from goats. Even little kids can separate sheep from goats if you take them to the petting zoo. And that's part of the point here. The Lord God, when he separates people, does it in a way that is very clear from the one who can see our hearts and the one who can see all the actions of all people. And so this is the final parable and the end of the Olivet Discourse, as Jesus is talking about being ready for that final judgment. And he ends it on this note of the sureness of that judgment day, but also the fact that God will do it rightly, and he will do it clearly, and that we need to be ready and be in Christ on that day. And let's see this as we work our way through. First, there will be a final judgment in 31 through 33. Now, this morning, we'll complete our look at the Olivet Discourse as Jesus speaks to his disciples on the Mount of Olives just days before his crucifixion. And the talk began back in chapter 24 and is a response to the disciples' questions after Jesus said that the temple would be destroyed. And we've seen Jesus answer their questions by describing two events that are yet in their future. In chapter 24, verses 4 through 35, Jesus spoke of the judgment that would fall on Israel within that generation, which he says specifically, for its faithlessness, its empty religion, its rejection of him, the long-promised Messiah. Jerusalem would soon be crushed and destroyed. And Jesus, in that portion of the discourse, gave signs of that approaching judgment and said that he would send preachers of the gospel so that some could hear the gospel and turn to him and be saved, and so that believers, before that physical judgment came on Jerusalem, would have signs so that they would be able to escape. And history tells us that Jewish Christians did indeed escape just before Rome destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, about 37 years in their future. Then in 24, verse 36, Jesus transitioned to speak of his coming and the end of the age on the last great day, which certainly was in their future and is still in our future. And he describes that as a day which will come suddenly and without signs. There are no signs in that portion of the discourse. The day of judgment will come without warning. And so he has stressed that we must be ready every day. That readiness to unbelievers means that they need to trust in Christ. And they need to do that today, because tomorrow is not promised to anyone. And believers need to serve Jesus with all that we are each and every day, and not be spiritual procrastinators that put off growing in grace and doing the things that we know we ought to be doing in service to him. In the discourse, Jesus has included five parables which illustrate and emphasize this need to be ready. And that readiness has stressed that there is a difference between simply being in the visible church and knowing Christ. That being in the kingdom does not equal salvation, but one must personally trust in Jesus Christ and come to know him as Savior and Lord. And his sermon illustrations here have very vividly pictured that. That those who are saved by God's grace will produce evidence of a changed life, evidence of God's grace in their lives. We are not saved by those works, but those works are Him bearing fruit in our lives and show that we belong to Him. In today's verses, He ends the discourse, and this passage includes a final parable, a final illustration, the sheep and the goats. And it very vividly paints that picture. At the judgment, He will separate the redeemed from the lost. And the redeemed will show evidence of God's grace in their lives, while the lost will not. And again, this is a call to trust in Christ and to know the blessings of His salvation and eternal life in Him. And let's see this as we work our way through. Now, Jesus here follows up on the parable of the talents, which is about opportunities that are given to show what the servants are actually all about as individuals. It's about the evidence of salvation, which will be seen or not seen when the Master returns. And here in verse 31, Jesus jumps right in to the next parable. Well, actually, He begins not with a parable, but with a statement of fact, and He's setting up this final parable. And this is a doctrinal truth that He begins with about Judgment Day. And what He's doing here is essentially applying the previous parables and saying all of this is about the judgment which I will render. And notice that Jesus uses His favorite title for Himself here as He teaches us about this judgment. He calls Himself again the Son of Man. And that is a messianic title drawn from Daniel chapter 7, which points to Jesus being the King of Kings and the reigning mediator. Daniel 7 says, "And with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Jesus is appointed by God the Father to be the judge of all mankind in that kingship. And His return in glory will bring about that great judgment and the new heavens and the new earth. Notice that He comes with angels, which point to His glorious position as King. And He will sit on this glorious throne. As He speaks this, He is the suffering servant. But when He returns, He will come in glory and power. He is the one who is both God and man, and He is King over all as the risen and victorious Savior. And He will return as judge. Jesus says in John chapter 5, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all will honor the Son as they honor the Father. He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man." As J.I. Packer writes, "God's own appointment has made Jesus Christ inescapable. He stands at the end of life's road for everyone, without exception. And in all His glory, He will gather all who have ever lived, and they will stand before Him." Our verses 32 and 33 say that all the nations will gather before Him, the entire human race, and all will give an account before Him. There is a reminder here among all of the things that this means, that Jesus is by no means a king who has limited jurisdiction or limited power. He is not just king and head of the church, although He is that. He is king and head of all nations and all individuals from all times and they will all stand before him. Paul tells the people of Athens in Acts chapter 17, God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And Paul adds in Romans 2 and 16, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And this ought to elevate our thoughts of who Christ is, that all will stand before him in his glorious throne. Next, Jesus presents a parable then, which is actually a metaphor. And he compares the judgment to the way a shepherd separates sheep from goats. Now, this would be a familiar event, an everyday sort of thing among the readers, although we're pretty much removed from that, at least most of us are. Now, although sheep were more valuable and more cooperative than goats, shepherds would usually graze them together during the daytime. But they would then separate them in the night, because goats needed to be kept in a warmer place than sheep, because sheep, you know, wear wool. So they don't need to be in such a warm place, and the goats would be kept warmer. And so this was something that was done on an everyday basis. And he uses that picture then to give an image of the judgment. And the sheep are those who are acquitted, and the goats are those who are convicted. Now, the right-hand side was seen in those days as the favored side, and so the sheep go to the right and the goats to the left. The scriptures often picture the redeemed as sheep, and so it's very appropriate that the redeemed are given as sheep here. For instance, Psalm 23 that we sang earlier, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Jesus picks up the image of the shepherd, which is given in the Old Testament, and uses it in John 10. I am the good shepherd, and I am the good shepherd, and I know my own sheep, and my own know me, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And the sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. The picture of the judgment then begins with a reminder of something that Scripture declares again and again, that God is our judge and that we will stand before him. And yet, it's not given without words of comfort, because the image of the sheep and the shepherd is one that is throughout Scripture. And so there is comfort here if you are a sheep. And Jesus will focus his attention on that difference. He will also be pointing out that there are those who think that they are sheep just because they graze with the sheep. Notice that they graze together. We haven't lost that picture that this is about the kingdom of God, as Jesus started several parables ago. This is about the visible church. And the sheep and the goats are grazing together until the day of separation, until that last day. And so there is a very vivid picture there that simply being among the sheep does not equal salvation. That does not equal knowing Christ. It does not equal having trusted in him. So the parable continues. Second, eternal life in verses 34 through 40. Now in verse 34, Jesus refers to himself here as the king in this parable. And even though it is in a parable, it is striking that he does refer to himself in this way. And it's even more powerful when we consider the placement of this just before he's about to be crucified and fulfill his role as the suffering servant. As we're told in Isaiah 53, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. That is the place where Jesus is here as he's about to give his life for his people. But we must not lose sight of the fact that he is indeed king over all. He is the king, and he will return in glory to judge and to acquit. Hear what he says in our verse 34, what the king will say. Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And we see that the sheep are blessed of the Father. And that blessing points to this relationship that they have with him. Note that Jesus calls him my Father. And so he's pointing to that unique relationship that he has with God the Father, as God the Son and God the Father are two of the three persons of the triune God. And yet, he also displays here the fact that the sheep are in a relationship with the Father as well. And we see that by the fact that the sheep receive an inheritance from his Father. Inheritance comes through relationship, family relationship, as that's established in salvation by God's grace and mercy. It is in the person and work of Jesus Christ, as he's taken hold of by faith alone, that one is reconciled to the Holy God. And one is brought into his family. That he saves us, but he also adopts us. And he calls us his children. And as his children, by his grace and in his salvation, he gives us all kinds of privileges in that relationship. John 1 and 12, as many as received Jesus, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. And Romans 8 says, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So here, all those in Christ who have ever lived are blessed to receive this inheritance. And notice that it is indeed an inheritance. It is a gift. It is not earned. You don't earn an inheritance. You just receive it because you're in the family. And the inheritance here is the kingdom. That each and every one of God's redeemed have a place in his kingdom. A place in the new heavens and new earth. A place in the eternal blessings that come from having been redeemed and adopted into the family of God. This is a beautiful picture of the blessings, the eternal blessings that come in our salvation in Jesus Christ, by his gift. Then notice from our verse that this has always been the plan. It has been prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And that's an encouragement as we live from day to day that the outcome has long been secured. This is the work of his grace. And it ought to cover all kinds of disappointments and struggles that we go through in this fallen world. You and your part in this has been set from before creation. John Calvin writes, "It is no small encouragement to patience when men are convinced that they do not run in vain. Lest our hope should be weakened by our afflictions, let us always remember the inheritance that awaits us. For it is not uncertain, but was prepared by God before we were born, prepared for each of the elect. That there's an incredible blessing there in an unsure world, in a life full of all sorts of struggles and discouragements and disappointments. That this is what is waiting for those He has called to Himself by His grace. In 1 Peter 1, Peter begins the letter as he writes it to persecuted Christians and reminds them of what is in their and our future. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved for you in heaven, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." That we don't keep that inheritance. We are not the one that secures it. He does. And He does it in an untouchable way. It cannot fade. It cannot go away. And so we have a sure hope. It is established and protected by God's power so that nothing can remove it. That is what is waiting for us on that last day. It's a sure thing. And that is something that ought to give us hope as we go through this life. Then notice in verses 35 through 40, the judgment itself. Now Jesus lists things here that the people have done during their lives here on earth. And the same list will be repeated four times in this parable and describes various actions. But even before we look at the list, we need to be clear what Jesus is saying. Just as we noted in last week's parable, Jesus is not saying that these people earned salvation by what they did. And I repeated it last week, I'll repeat it again. Jesus is not saying that these people earned salvation by what they did. We are all sinners, and none of us could do what is required to earn salvation, because none of us is perfect. Paul writes in Romans 3, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We cannot perfectly keep all of God's laws and gain our own salvation. We need Jesus, who did those things for us, who obeyed for us, and who paid for our sins. But what Jesus is pointing to here, just as He did last week, is the evidence of God's grace and salvation, which will be seen in every true believer. We are not saved by our works, but by God's grace we will be different. We will produce works. In the gift of salvation, there is the blessing of being a new creation, of being made into new people with new hearts and a desire to live for our Savior. We are enabled to grow in righteousness and to live lives that bear fruit. Again, from John 15, Jesus says, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples." We are not saved by our works, but saved people will produce good works by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So Jesus looks at what the sheep did for it stands as evidence that their profession of faith was not empty words, but was a true relationship with the Savior. It showed itself to be true. And notice that the works that he mentions here as evidence of salvation center on what they did for Jesus. These acts are not divorced from their faith, but are expressions of it. And notice the examples here. They helped the hungry and the thirsty. Back in that day, food and clean water were scarce. They were not in the abundance that we enjoy here in this country in this time. Poverty was common. So it was a great kindness to share these things. Inviting in a stranger was a blessing in those days. There were not a lot of hotels, and inns were usually very dangerous places. And so it was a great blessing to invite a traveler into your home. Clothing was scarce, and so providing for the needy in that way was a great blessing. Visiting the sick and those in prison would not necessarily change their condition, but the compassion and the love that's demonstrated would be a great encouragement to people in those situations. These are very simple but profound acts of kindness and love. And yet notice the surprise from the sheep. They don't recall seeing Jesus and doing these things for him. Jesus says in John 40 then, to answer their confusion, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That they had not done these things directly for him, and in fact, pretty clearly here, they hadn't given much thought to their own doing of these actions. Yet these acts express their faith spontaneously, naturally. It's what they did. And notice as well that they weren't keeping track of these deeds. They just lived their lives, and their good deeds showed themselves. They did not do them to earn praise. They certainly did not do them to earn salvation. But they were doing these deeds out of a changed heart. And notice how Jesus says that these acts were done for even the least of his brothers. Now that could be easy to brush past that statement, but here is a remarkable truth. He calls them his brothers. Here is God the Son, who was made one of us. He humbled himself to be made one of us as well. And amazingly, he associates us with us so closely that he calls us his brothers. He is one of us in the deepest of ways. The author of Hebrews says of Jesus in Hebrews 2, "Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." Jesus is our God and our Savior and our elder brother by his grace. And there's so much there that we belong to him. And he has become one of us to save us. Then the parable says that the love and the help that was displayed was even for the least of those in the family of God. That they served their brothers and sisters, and they didn't think of hopes of reward. They didn't look out just for the wealthy people and help them when they were down. They did it for everyone, because it wasn't important to them. They weren't thinking about paybacks. They were just thinking about being kind and showing love inside the church family. Now, certainly here, We are called to be good and helpful toward our neighbors. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is one place that clearly shows that to everyone who is around us as we have an opportunity. But brothers here very specifically is directing to fellow believers, those in the church. And so there is a priority here as he looks to how we have acted, how they have acted toward brothers and sisters in Jesus and showing them kindness, putting the family of God first. Paul writes in Galatians 6, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And so notice again that he's looking at what they have done. And he's looking at what they have done within the body of Christ. Notice also that it is done with one's relationship to Jesus in mind. That they are doing all of this because they love him and they love his people. True Christians will love both Jesus and his people. And the sincerity of that will show itself in how they live, in helping and caring for one another in the church. That here is what reveals where their hearts are, where our hearts are, where our faith is. Our friend Gordon Ketty writes, how people treat Christ's cause on earth, and that means principally Christian people and Christian work, reveals their deepest convictions. Those who love the Lord will always pass this test. It is impossible to love Jesus and not love those who also love him. Well, third and finally, eternal punishment in verses 41 through 46. And here Jesus turns to his left and judges the goats. And these are clearly the unsaved, those who did not trust and repent in the Lord Jesus Christ during their lives. And he tells them, depart from me, that they will be eternally separated from the blessings of the presence of Jesus. He calls them accursed ones, that they are under a curse for their sins and their rebellion against God. And they are to receive the just punishment for those sins. And he says that they are sentenced to the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. The image there is of hell as it has been made for the devil and his demons. But there also serves as a sentence for those who are under the wrath of God for their rebellion and sin. And this is eternal death. We're told in Romans 6 and 23, the wages of sin is death. And here is a picture of that eternal death, where those outside of Jesus spend eternity. And we'll notice clearly that there is a judgment and there is a hell. And the only difference between those folk who are going to one or the other is whether or not they have trusted in Jesus. Acts 4 and 12 says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. And as we think of hell and judgment, which admittedly is a difficult subject, we must not think that God is cruel or unjust in giving such a sentence. For the reality of hell speaks to the glory of God's righteousness and his holiness and his perfection. That he is a God that is righteous and he cannot dwell with sin. And he is a God who is just, and so he must rightly judge sin and rebellion. God's judgment of sin speaks to his glory in all His perfections. And just as we would not want an earthly judge who lets the guilty free, so God does not excuse sin. Now, many folk in our culture nowadays believe that everyone goes to heaven. That really does seem to be the prevailing view, that everyone goes to a better place and presumably will do well on the last great day. Over the years, I've done enough funerals of people that had no apparent connection to Christ or the church. And yet, to listen to family talk about it at the funeral home, all of them had gone to heaven. Because they assumed that, because they want it to be true. But those views are quite an assumption, usually based on a small view of God and a diminishing of people's sins and the idea that God does not hold people accountable unless they're Hitler or a serial killer. But that is not what God says in His Word. God is holy and just, and sin is no small thing. And He will judge it rightly because He is right and good and just. And notice here that he bases his sentence of hell on what they did not do, and then goes through the same list used with the sheep. And what's interesting here is that he focuses on sins of omission. Things men ought to do, but do not. When he could have listed, most certainly, sins of commission, things that they did that were wrong, that violated God's law. After all, we all have Adam's sin on us, and they, as we, live their lives committing sin. There is none righteous, no, not one. From Romans 3, right? He could have done that. But Jesus points to what they did not do because it reveals that He was unimportant to them. Again, our friend Gordon Ketty writes, they ignored Him. He did not figure in their lives, and the essence of their lives was exposed. That they lived for themselves. And again, the focus here is people in the visible church, although certainly this same rendering of judgment will happen to all men. These were people who were not born again, who were not changed, who heard the gospel and never responded. For the real Christian has a love for Jesus, which will show itself in living for Him and loving His people. That will not be perfect. It will not be perfect. There are all kinds of things that we could and should be doing for one another and for the church that we do not. But there is evidence of changed hearts and love for the brethren, and love for the church, and love for Christ that motivates those things. It's not just what people do, but why they do it. Are they doing it from the heart, out of love for Christ? The parable certainly could say of the believers that they trusted in Christ and they had his righteousness imputed to them, their sins forgiven by His sacrifice, and so that is the basis of judgment. But that would not get to the heart of what He's addressing here. That these people in the visible church have said the right things, but never actually trusted and repented, and never bore fruit. And so Jesus here is pressing the fact that true salvation, though never by our works, will produce works and fruits of righteousness and evidence 1 John 3 and 14 says, "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." That is the point of this parable. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. And that is a work of God and His grace to do that from the heart. And notice here that they just don't get it. The goats just don't get it. And they claim that they are not guilty and use the same words that the sheep did earlier. They never saw Jesus, and that's why they didn't do anything for Him. But Jesus' reply in 45 makes it clear that just as with the sheep, He's talking about what they did over the course of their lives towards all people, and the least of these, again a reference to those who belong to Christ, who are in His family, but were unimportant in a worldly sense. Doing to them is doing to Him. But the goats, just like the sheep, didn't know that this was going to be on the test, is sort of the reaction that they're giving Him. Yeah, if I knew that this was going to be important, I would have done it. Well, this is a test of your heart. So you really can't, prepare for that. The thing is, they needed to come to Christ and see His work of grace change them and their priorities and their compassion and their love for the brothers and sisters in the church. For He does that for those who belong to Him. We will not do this perfectly, but we will do it. Galatians 5. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? What does it start with? Love. Love for God, love for Christ, but certainly love for one another. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now as to the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you practice it. But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more. Work at it, but at the heart, it's not a work that we can produce on our own. It's a work of God that then expresses itself in who we are, in what we do. So the challenge here is for those who are in the visible church. Is there evidence in your life that you love Christ and you love the church and you love the people of God by what you do? Or is your religion empty and your heart cold towards Christ and His people? And if so, then there is a call here to trust in Christ today, because this is all about being ready. Trust Him in His saving work, because you cannot save yourself. And merely being on the hill grazing with the sheep does not make you one. You must personally trust in Jesus Christ, because that final separation will be made. And in verse 46, we see that He separates. Some go away, the sheep to eternal. The sheep go away to eternal life, and the goats to eternal punishment. As we are in Christ, we can look forward to this day with great joy and anticipation. Believers can look to this day with confidence and with rejoicing, for it is the day that we will see Christ. It is the day our bodies will be resurrected. It is the day our souls will be rejoined with our perfected bodies. And in perfected body and soul, we will see the new heavens and the new earth revealed. It is a day of joy that we can look forward to without fear in Jesus Christ. Paul writes in Romans 5, "God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." Our salvation is a present reality, and it is a future reality as well. because He has reconciled us to Himself, and we can face that day in joy, knowing that we shall be acquitted by His grace in Jesus Christ. When we see Christ face to face, we will be covered in His righteousness, and we will have been forgiven by His blood. And He will say to us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." And so let us face that day in joy and not in grief, as we have trusted in Christ. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord God, we do thank you and praise you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. And we do thank you for this picture of the day of judgment when we will stand before Christ. May we all be trusting in Christ and know the salvation that is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Living this life connected to you, in fellowship with you, and seeing your Holy Spirit bear fruit in us, and that we can recognize this level that you are changing us, that we are different, and that impacts how we treat one another and our love for the brethren, our love for the church. And we ask that none of us would be those who have heard the gospel and yet have never acted upon it and would be counted among the goats on that day. Pray that we would all be trusting in Christ. And we thank you for your grace to us and for the offer of the gospel. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.